Greetings in Jesus' name this evening. Glad to see each one here. Welcome back, young people, this evening. I know you never left this place, but welcome again into the service, and welcome to all that have come to join us. I trust that we will be blessed and fed here this evening. Nearer, still nearer, Lord, to be thine. Sin with its follies, I gladly resign. All of its pleasure, pomp, and its pride. Give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. If that's truly your prayer tonight, I'm sure that we can be fed richly. Just for a short passage and a few thoughts before we move on with the service, I invite you to turn to Psalms 131. Psalm 131. A psalm of David. Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of its mother, my soul even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Now, I do not claim to understand what all David was expressing here when he wrote these three short verses, or what all he exactly had in mind. But there's a few things I think we can draw from it, and I think we can apply them to tonight specifically. First of all, David is speaking of the humility, the posture of his heart towards God. And in speaking of the humbleness of heart, he uses a picture, and the picture he uses is that of a weaned child. What is it about a weaned child? Well, a couple things. First of all, there's a sign of maturing. There's maturity that's happening. Even though this child is quite young, it's still very dependent. It has moved forward. It has grown. It has taken another step in life. It's growing up. Having been weaned, this child has given up something. There has been a surrender. You know, up to this time, he's been very expected that his mother meet his needs. In fact, demanded so. Not only demanding that his needs be met, but be met on his terms. And I suppose that only mothers here really understand some of the difficulty encountered with the weaning of a child and the giving up of will. With this step of being weaned, this child now has a fuller understanding of who his mother is. You know, up until now, the relationship hasn't been based on much. But starting from here forward, this child is going to be able to understand more and more of who his mother really is. You know, he's still quite aware that he's dependent on mother. In fact, maybe more so than before. But in spite of that dependency, he's okay. He has resigned himself with leaving the what and how those needs get met to the wisdom of his mother. He's willing to accept what his mother has for him, how his mother plans to sustain him and give him what he needs, and not exactly the way he would see it. And so, tonight, as young people, I'm sure we're all at different places in our Christian life, but I'm sure that for most of us it would be true to say that it really hasn't been that long ago that we started walking with the Lord, committed our life to Christ. And maybe in the first years, we've been like a newborn child. And we've expected things of God. And God nourished us and fed us, even in that infancy. But now, getting older, maybe there's a weaning that is or has taken place. And we begin to learn more about who God is. And as that happens, there's a humbleness of heart. Tonight, I think if we can approach what God has for us as the brother comes and shares with that kind of attitude. God, what do you have for me today? This may not be something that I'm expecting. It may not be what I think it ought to be. But what do you have? And I'm willing to accept it. That's a sign of maturing and growing in our Christian life. We are blessed again to have Brother Kevin Martin with us to bring us the message. Before he comes, let's just stand for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity again to be together. I pray that you would bless each one here in this gathering. And Lord, as our brother Kevin comes forward and shares from your word, I pray that you would make it alive to us, that we could receive it with understanding, and that we could apply it to our lives. I pray that you would bless these young people and bless the remainder of this week, the Bible school, and all that is said and done. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good evening again to all of you. It's good to see people that are connected, full of sap, bearing fruit. And we don't see a lot of that here tonight, but the look on your face, the joy on your face, joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And there's plenty of other areas in life where we're called to bear fruit. But tonight, as I mentioned last night, I want to talk about the subject of moving beyond mediocrity. Now, we just heard about the process of maturing and growing up, and our dependency changes. And that is that's part of the process of moving on. But it doesn't relate as much to the idea of moving beyond mediocrity. A child's connection to its mother is very strong. And often in a relationship, you know, it's not the length of the relationship that determines the commitment that's there, but it's more the position of that relationship in our life. One of the verses we'll look at is in Revelation, the letter to the church at Laodicea. He called them back to their first love. And maybe sometimes we think of that as the love that they had when they first knew Christ. But it's more the first love, the love that comes before anything else. It's not that young love or new love is better than love that's been part of a relationship for a long time, but it's a first love. So we're going to look at that here a little bit tonight. And to start out here, I want to think of a couple words. We know that words carry connotation, right? So whenever you say a word, you think either something positive or something negative. In your mind, there is a connotation that's associated with any word. So when you think of the word balanced, is that a good word or a bad word? Somebody say. Good. Often we think balanced is good. What about the word mediocre? Often a bad connotation. The word lukewarm that it's used in Revelation is obviously it's bad. Yeah, that's not a good connotation. There are words that we sometimes use to describe something in our life. We use a word that normally has a good connotation to describe something that's not good in our life. Have you ever heard somebody do that? They take one of their weaknesses and they use a word to describe it that makes it sound like something favorable, something that's good. And it doesn't help much. It doesn't do much to improve the person. In fact, it actually is a form of hypocrisy that prevents the person from changing. As a society, in so many areas, we don't expect more than mediocrity. Just stop and think about it. We take a balanced approach. We go for an average. And often we're just happy if we're somewhere in the middle. We want to kind of disappear in the crowd. And we can look at people who are striving to achieve as being proud. And it can be that. But so often we're satisfied with something that's less than the best. We aim for the middle ground. We look for a safe approach, something that doesn't involve too much risk, and maybe the payoff is less, but we kind of go for the middle. And when we see somebody with an extraordinary passion for something, we always kind of attribute it to them being called for something special. And a lot of places where people see young people with a passion for God, if it's a brother, they'll say, well, you're probably going to be a preacher, or you're probably going to be called to do something, be a school teacher, whatever it is. We see somebody with passion and purpose, and because of that, we can feel threatened, and we can put them in a special category so that it doesn't threaten our mediocre status that we want to maintain. But we want to move beyond that. Last night we talked about the fact that we are connected to Christ. There is life as we abide in Christ. And one of the signs of being filled with life is that we're going to bring forth fruit, and not just fruit, but much fruit as we abide in Christ. We have this thing we do when we meet people. We can be at our own homes and have a miserable morning and everything is going terrible. And we get to our workplace or we meet somebody and your friend comes up to you and says, "So how are you this morning?" What do you say?
"Fine."
"Great." "Fine." Maybe we say "great." We just kind of, "We're fine." We don't really want to take the time to go into where we're actually at. So we're okay. We're just okay. It's not good, but I can handle it. It's okay. And there's something about okayness that keeps us from striving. And there's a lot of people that live with things that are not okay in their life. A lot of people with lives that are full of hurt and sin and shame and rejection, and they're okay with it. And that's just the way they live their life. Somehow, we want to move beyond the okay stage to wrestle with the hard things in our life, the things that aren't okay. And I'm not suggesting that you go and you just spill on all your friends and you become some kind of negative person that's always out there telling everybody else how terrible your life is. But to be honest with where you really are in life, look at the situations in your life, the things in your life honestly, and let's take responsibility for that. When we say "I'm fine," it becomes a justification for staying the same way that we currently are. How many of you have a snooze button on your alarm clock? Okay? How many of you use it? And the alarm clock is one thing. How many of you have a snooze button inside of you? A snooze button. That sometime I'm going to do something great for the kingdom. Someday I'm going to do this thing, I'm going to get my GED, or I'm going to start a project that I've been meaning to do. Or sometime I'm going to go take care of something that I know I have to do at some point. But we have this snooze button and we just keep pushing it off. And we keep pushing it off. And some alarm clocks will only ring for a short amount of time and then shut off. And I don't like those kind at all. If an alarm clock is going to be any good, it's got to keep up until it does its job. And in a sense, that's the way we are as well. We can choose to snooze a decision in our life. We can choose to kind of push it down the road. But there is also a golden opportunity of time where when you are presented with an opportunity that you have, it's easier to make that choice. Have you ever walked up to somebody, maybe you're in the store or something, and you see something happening. You see a person that is putting groceries in their car, and they're kind of having a tough time, right? And you're thinking, like, I should go help that person. And you, well, like, you kind of look at them, maybe you're walking past, and you think, well, should I, shouldn't I? And you're, well, now it would be dumb for me. It would just really look weird to go back and help. I guess I'll keep walking, but you don't really feel good about that. It doesn't take long for that opportunity to pass by. Somebody in a business setting had said that when we're faced with an opportunity like that, if we don't take action within 5 seconds, that we'll die. You have about 5 seconds to make that decision. How often have you felt like you should say something to somebody as a witness of Jesus Christ in your life? And you feel like, I should really go talk to that person. I just feel this drawing or this urge towards this person to say something for the gospel. And you get in that same situation. It's like, well, if I look at them, then I have to go and... And so often we let those opportunities pass. What is it that protects mediocrity in our life? What do you think it is that makes us be okay with being where we're at? Why do we so easily settle into a rut? It's not that we can't dream bigger than that. It's not that we don't have aspirations. But why do the aspirations not take effect in our life? How do we settle into these places? One of the things that we tend to do is we live by, maybe by statistics. We live by facts. And in a business setting, this is very true. When a business is statistic driven and they're just looking at the bottom line, they tend to be less risky with the enterprises they take. They tend to go more for mid-market, more of a mid-market type of investment. They're not going to throw everything out there. They're shooting for the middle. They want to protect their investments. And as Christians, we can do the same thing. We can just kind of weigh the risk and weigh things out and say, well, you know, I want to do something for the gospel, but maybe I'm not going to be radical about it. I'm not going to do something crazy. I'm going to just kind of shoot for the middle ground here. And we look at statistics and we look at what's the probability that our life is going to work out in every other area. And we try to fit into that. Another thing is that can drive this thing of okayness and remaining mediocre is, and probably the biggest driving factor, is because we really don't have a desire that's strong enough to make us change. Motivation is driven by desire. You read the Psalms, read what David says about his desires towards God. And he talks about his heart crying out to God. And he talks about longing for the Word of God and panting after it, just like the deer pants after the water. You see the desire of his heart? It's something that propels him along. People do what they do because of what they feel. There is a motivating factor inside a person that propels them to do what they do. People generally don't just arbitrarily decide to do something for no reason. People who are successful will make decisions that don't actually, just like getting out of bed in the morning, whether you feel like it or not, they'll make the decision that to get out of bed because they know that there is a benefit to getting out of bed in the morning before breakfast. There are people that don't. There are people that just don't feel like getting out of bed and they go by their feelings. And at, you know, 11, 12 o'clock, they're finally waking up. And our desires are driven by our faith and what we believe. So if you truly believe that it is worthwhile to get out of bed in the morning, you're going to do that. Our desires towards God are driven by our faith. Faith is the thing that drags the promises of God, our belief in God into the present experience. Our faith is what motivates us, is what causes us to move forward. How radical should a Christian be? How radical should a Christian be? Somebody want to answer that? What did Jesus say about somebody who wants to follow him? How much is it going to cost you to follow Jesus? Everything. It's going to cost everything. And we say, well, God's not necessarily going to ask us to sell everything we have. He's not going to ask us to go to some foreign mission field with no comforts at all. He might, but probably not. But at the same time, it's going to cost us everything. Even if we live here, even if we're not called to actually let go of those things, it still costs us. We still have to give those up. And it can be harder to hold the things you have with an open hand. When something is in your hand, your first instinct is to get a hold of it, right? When it's gone, it's gone. There's not this... It's much easier to let go. If somebody takes something out of your hand, you can kind of forget about it. But if it's laying right there, if somebody puts something in your hand that you want, there's this instinctive wanting to close on it and to hold on to it. But it's going to cost us everything. And in America, with the blessings of money and material things that God has given us, we can easily forget that. One of the warnings that God gave Israel as they went into the land of Canaan, when he said, when you have eaten and are full, then beware that you don't forget God. So how radical should we get? How crazy should we get? Think we should all just quit our jobs and just move out somewhere? Should we just go? Think about this. The word radical is not a word that just means crazy and unexpected and against all social norms. So often we think of somebody who's radical as somebody who just does something completely off the charts. Right? Is that... You familiar with that concept of being radical? Somebody just does something crazy. The word radical is actually a word that means to the root. To the root. Do you know what a radish is? Same root word, radical. It's a root. So when you are radical in your commitment to Christ, it means that it goes to the very root of who you are. Down to the very root. Now, when something is coming from the root out in a plant, it affects every part of that plant. Okay? As a Christian, we need to be radical in our commitment to Christ. It's the very core of who we are. It flows from the center of our life, from the source of our life. It's Jesus all the way through. And so we are called to be radical. What does it look like to be radical? One of the things that I would submit is that if we're radical, there is no part of our life that is unaffected by our commitment to Christ. Nothing. We don't have the secular and the sacred. As Christians, we are homogenized. We don't have any spiritual cream that rises to the top for Sundays that we can skim off. We are, our Christianity affects every part of who we are as a Christian. So, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. When you go to work, you're working for the Lord. Somebody asked Martin Luther one time, he was a shoemaker. He asked Martin Luther, he said, he would like to serve the kingdom. He said, what should I do? And Martin Luther said, well, what do you do now? He said, I make shoes. He said, well, then make a good shoe at a fair price. In other words, let the kingdom penetrate what you're already doing. How likely are you, if you're a business owner, to go hire somebody that is... looking, that is completely discontented with their job, and they're just looking for something completely different. And they can't get to work on time, and they can't do anything. But the reason is because their job is terrible. Any business owners here? Any of you that would be excited about hiring somebody that likes what you do so much that they would be willing to start getting up on time and change their life around to come and work for you? Any takers? And we say, well, that's foolish. What are we doing now for the kingdom of God? How do we measure our effectiveness for the kingdom? We're just called to cast our bread on the waters. to go out and sow. Sow on the stony ground. Sow on the hard ground. Sow on the good ground. We're not called to stop and start picking up rocks. We're not called to be distracted by other things. We're just called to sow the seed wherever we're at. Sow the seed. I want to read. I want to read a little bit of an excerpt out of a book here. This is a book by Francis Chan. He was speaking to some pastors in Beijing. And this was a place where the church had been underground for years. And as persecution eased up, they were given more freedom. So they began taking their churches above ground. They rented buildings and started running services the way we do in America. It was great for a while, but these pastors became so discouraged. I wish I could convey the frustration and desperation in their voices. They talked about the good old days when their people were risking their lives and radically sharing the gospel, making disciples. But now these pastors were lamenting the way their people attended services and expect the leaders to feed them and cater to them. They had seen the same transition in Korea, and they were terrified it would happen in their context as well. All anyone wanted was a Jesus and a church that served their needs and kept them comfortable. What started as a movement became a bunch of people sitting safely in services. My mind flashed back to 5 years prior when my daughter and I went to an underground church in China. Young people were praying so passionately, begging God to send them to the most dangerous places. They were actually hoping to die as martyrs. I have never seen anything like it. I still can't get over the fearless passion for Jesus this church embodied. As they shared stories of persecution, I sat in amazement and asked for more stories. After a while, they asked why I was so intrigued. I told them the church in America was nothing like this. I can't tell you how embarrassing it was to try to explain to them that people attend a 90-minute service once a week in a building that's what we call church. I told them how people switch churches if they find better teaching, more exciting music, or more robust programs for the children. As I described church life in America, they began to laugh. Not just chuckles, they were laughing hysterically. I felt like a stand-up comedian, but I was simply describing the American church as I experienced it. When the Bible describes the power available to you, doesn't it sound hyperbole? It seems so extreme, yet we seem to see so little of this in our own lives and in the church. The discrepancy could challenge your faith in the Scriptures. How can the Bible promise things we don't experience in real life? But are you willing to consider that the Bible is accurate? And the church has domesticated to the point where they doubt their own power. And he uses the analogy of animals who have been domesticated, brought into a zoo, where the experience that they're hoping to achieve is to have wild animals there. And this is exciting. And they bring these lions in and they roar and the zebras are wild and flighty. But after a bit of time, have you ever gone to a zoo? And these pathetic animals just sit there and they're just, there's nothing wild about them. The church can become domesticated to the point where we're not showing and experiencing the life that God has called us to, that God intends for us to have. Rather than producing powerful and fearless missionaries who go to the ends of the earth, we are left with 30-somethings who live in their parents' basements and complain about not having a singles group. And I'm not pointing this at you all. You understand this is written from more of a context of churchianity across America in a lot of the mega churches and so on. We're busy reassuring one another that God wants us to do what is safe for our families and pursue God in a way that looks suspiciously similar to what we would naturally do if our only concern was our own happiness and comfort. The answer is not to build bigger and nicer cages, nor is it time to renovate the cages to look more like the wild. The answer is to open the cages, remind the animals of their God-given instincts and capabilities, and release them into the wild. In so many churches, the mission of the church has become the maintenance of the institution itself. I don't know, when I look at young people and I see the potential for the kingdom, there's potential to build businesses. There's potential to do a lot of things. There's a lot of energy, a lot of dreams. Are you willing to lay everything down, to forfeit everything that you want, to be radical from the very root of your being, to commit yourself to the kingdom of heaven so that God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven? Is that what you want for your life? Do you want to be radical? Do you want to move beyond mediocrity? Or are you content to just fix the cage up a little bit and make it look a little bit more like the real thing? What is it that drives us? And it comes back to our desires. What is our desire? What is your desire? Our desire, I hope, is to make God look good, to actually believe the Bible when it says that this is the way it will be. We could spend, I'm going to bring it to a close, we could spend time and look at examples in the Bible of people who were radical. Look at Caleb in the Old Testament as an old man saying, "Here's a mountain, I want this, give it to me, it's a challenge, give it to me, I'm going to take this mountain." Look at John the Baptist. How radical was John the Baptist? People talked about him as a crazy person, but it affected him to the root of who he was. Everything he did was about the call that God had on his life. Look at Peter. Look at Paul, who suffered many things for the gospel. And here's the encouragement for you and for me. Paul was not something unique or something unusual. God used Paul in a mighty way. But his motivation was not unique. The motivation that Paul had is the same motivation that I should have, the same motivation that you should have. Paul in Romans 1, he said he is persuaded, he's fully persuaded, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to anybody who believes. That was his conviction, and that's what he lived. His whole life showed that out. Everywhere he went, taking the gospel, he was convinced that it was the answer to change people's lives. Are you convinced that the kingdom of heaven is worth all of your energies to be put into it? There's no room in the kingdom for lukewarm Christians. The strongest of condemnation was reserved for the church in Laodicea, guilty of a lack of zeal. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." And what was the solution? What did he tell them? Did he say, "You better pick up the pace a little bit here, Christians, Laodiceans. You're slacking off a little bit. You're lukewarm. Turn the heat up a little bit." No, he said, "Repent." Repent is a 180-degree turn. Repent is turn around. When you make a wrong, repentance is not just being sorry for the way things are. Repentance, the word picture I like to use, is when you drive down the road, you're going somewhere, and you want to turn on, I don't even know the road names right here, but you want to turn on one road, you miss it, or you turn on the wrong road, the next step you need to do is you need to repent. You need to turn around. That's what repentance is. It's a complete about face. Jesus said the solution is to repent. We know these things. We know that the Bible is not just a book for us to mine principles from. You're spending time here in Bible school. You're coming every day and you have your different times of looking into the Word. But it's not something just to go cherry picking through and say, "Well, here's a neat idea. We should try this. Or over here, this is a good principle, but it's rather, it's a guidebook that we live our lives by. It's the very core of our motivation. I look at my life and realize that there are many areas where many times I have compromised. And Jesus continues to call us to repent. When we recognize an area in our life where we have been padding our own comfort or our own plans, our own convenience, repentance is the answer to that. And tonight, I would like to just give an opportunity, an invitation for you. If you want to commit, if you want to be radical about who you are as a Christian, just to come, to stand, come forward, whatever you feel led to do, just to put a stake in the ground to say, you know what, this is who I am. I am all about the kingdom. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of this whole universe, and He's Lord of my life. And He is worthy of everything that I can bring to Him. When we are impressed with an organization, when we are impressed, like say a job, and we take a job and we pour ourselves into it, it's because we feel that there's something worthy about that position, about that job. The kingdom of heaven is worthy of everything that we can bring and more. Everything we can bring. So tonight, you can look at this as a, for some it may be a rededication, a recommitment. Maybe it's just a commitment, just a reaffirmation publicly to say, you know what, I want to go further. I want to be completely sold out to God wherever He calls me. Some of you may know already something that God has been calling you to that you've been resisting in your life. Something that you just don't want to go there. And tonight, if you want to say, I am committed to follow God into that, it's your opportunity just to come forward. Just make that declaration tonight and say that, God, You're worthy. You're worthy of the best that I have. You're worthy of everything that I have. Because that's the only way that we can find peace. That's the only way we can move beyond being okay to being powerful for the gospel. Is there a song that we could sing as an invitation just to, as you look into your life and see if there's something that God's calling you to?
Number 517.
517. Yes, a good prayer. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Let's sing.
Move at the impulse of the
Commitments in this song. And I hope, whether you came forward or not tonight, that in your heart, as you sang these words, that there was commitments being made. I love the first verse, "Take my hands," and it includes every other part of who we are, "and let them move at the impulse of thy love." Because when God is motivating us, there's nothing mediocre about what comes out of our life. When a person is driven by the Holy Spirit, when a person is living by the motivations of God's love, our lives will show forth the praises of Him, will show forth His glory, and it changes our life, it changes our families, it changes our communities, it changes the world. So, thank you again for being here, and thank you for the interest that you put into pursuing the kingdom of God. Let's have a prayer yet. Let's all stand. And I want to just pray, and especially I want to pray for those of you that made a public commitment tonight, and just pray a blessing on you this evening. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. And Father, I thank you that you don't change. You are unchanging from everlasting to everlasting. You are the same. And Father, the principles that you laid out in your words, in your word, is the same today, yesterday, and forevermore. And Father, I thank you tonight for each one who came forward, Lord, as they looked into their heart and as their desire towards you moved them to come up and just reaffirm publicly that commitment. God, I pray that you would pour out a blessing on their life. Lord, that you would ignite a fire. Lord, that fire would burn for you. And Lord, I just ask that whatever Satan would want to do to block this in the name of Jesus, that would be completely undone and taken away. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would operate in power and that there would be a clarity of direction. Lord, as these young people are here this week, God, I pray a blessing on all of them as they look into your words, that they would have clear minds and open hearts. And God, that our communities, our lives, our families would not be the same, but that they would be changed as the kingdom of heaven comes and touches it and touches us. Lord, we are here. We commit ourselves to you. All the things of this life, the blessings that you have given us, we give them to you. And you are worthy to receive the praise and the glory, the honor. You are worthy of the living sacrifice of our own lives. And so, God, tonight we yield ourselves to you. Wherever it is you want us to go, whatever it is you want us to do, Lord, we are yours. You're the potter. We're the clay. Lord, use us to honor and glorify you. Father, I just pray that as we leave this place tonight, that your word would stay with us. And Lord, that it would enter into the deepest part of who we are, into our spirits, and that it would change us from the inside out. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.